Well, if you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. And we are going to be looking this morning at verses 17 through 36. Verses 17 through 36. As I said earlier, it never ceases to amaze me how God takes truth and impacts our life with it over and over and over and over again. And particularly as a church, as I'm preaching through the Word of God, that the Lord takes specific passages or specific truths and nails those truths home to us. John chapter 11, of course, is all about the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in the last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at this passage, we have had death in our midst. We have lost a beloved sister. We have had life in our midst. We've had the birth of little Whitaker on the very same day. These are the realities that we live in. There is life and there is death. This world is filled with that. Yesterday, we're reminded again from this very passage, in fact, the very passage that I am going to unpack this morning for you was the key passage in the message yesterday at Jeannie's memorial service. And then again this morning in Acts 24, God is trying to drive home something here to us. Maybe it's me, maybe I need to learn the lesson about the resurrection and the life. I'm not 100% sure, maybe it's you. But whatever, the Lord is saying this message again and again and again. And this is an awesome chapter because of that message, because here we see in John 11 the frailty of our humanity and the infinite power and the infinite might of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a chapter, is it not, about death and life, despair and hope, about man's will and what man wants versus what God wants, against the backdrop of man's lack of glory and the wonderful glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please read with me from verse 17, John 11, starting at verse 17. "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been," that's Lazarus, "had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give it to you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.' When she had said this, she went away. And she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" And so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and you know the rest of the story. The stone was rolled away, and he called Lazarus forth. I want you to stop this morning and ask yourself this question. What, in the light of this text that we've just read, and you think of those who claim there is no God, when you think of the atheist, what can an atheist offer to bring hope and comfort to a person who has just lost a loved one? What is the atheist's message here in that setting but hopelessness and despair? The atheist cannot bring comfort to the heart of an individual because he has no hope for the future. Well, what about, I don't want to pick on the atheist here, but what about the average all-time American who lives life for the moment, who seeks to squeeze out of every second of the day enough juice to satisfy his fleshly desire for material and fleshly lustful things? What about that person? What hope can they pass on to those who have said goodbye to a loved one and are walking away from a freshly dug gravesite? What can they offer? I mean, seriously, do the things of this world truly satisfy and bring comfort to us? You know, that brand new car, that beautiful house, all of the things that relate to the materialism of our culture, do they really, truly satisfy us? Do they meet the deepest need of humanity? And the answer is no. No, they don't. Well, we have the atheist, we have the materialistic American. What about the religious person? What about the person that believes that by doing certain external things and jumping through certain religious hoops and following certain laws that somehow they are going to get to God? What about those people? Can they truly offer hope at the graveside? Can they bring comfort? Is there any real assurance and certainty in the heart of a person who's striving to gain the approval of God? I don't think so. Or they can offer some empty words of hope. They can offer some vain platitudes. They can offer heartless, rhythmic quotes. But they can't offer hope because they're still searching. They're still looking. They're still longing for something that will guarantee, that will assure them of a guaranteed hope to come. I spoke with a lady this week, and in our conversation, she said, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." I said, "That's good." I said, "When you die, what part is Jesus going to play in your eternal future?" And she couldn't answer that. She had no idea. Because to her, her religion was what was saving her. What she did was what was saving her, not what Jesus has done. And if I can start this morning anywhere and clear away the rocks and the rubble and all the junk and get down to the bedrock of the Christian message, it's right here. The Christian message is about Jesus Christ. It's about what he has done and not about what you or I have done. And if we can just understand that, then as we go through this account this morning, as we look at these verses this morning, you will understand what Jesus was trying to do when Martha came to him and said, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." And Jesus takes those steps and begins to walk her through some things. But for the Christian, We've talked about the atheist. We've talked about the moralist. We've talked about the materialist. But what about for the Christian? Well, for the Christian, death is not the end. It's simply the beginning. The departing of our soul from a human body is simply the fulfillment, the object, the reality of what we believe before our soul passes from the body. Death is the doorway, if you like, the opening up, the veil between earth, that which is temporal, that which is natural, and that which is spiritual, and that which is of God's kingdom. And so we are told in the scriptures that when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Instantaneous. You see, when we leave this world behind, we enter the gates of glory and the perfections of an eternal relationship, an eternal state, an eternal blessing with the creator and sustainer of this universe. We do so, and we can do so. Listen carefully. We can leave this body and go to be with God without fear, without fear of wrath, without being uncertain. We can go with a certainty. We can step through that veil into eternity with absolute confidence because of what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. This is the heart of this passage this morning. Let me remind you that as we come to this chapter, you can divide this chapter into four basic parts. There is the crisis of Lazarus' sickness and death that requires a miracle. That's verses 1 through 16. We looked at that last week. There is the arrival of Jesus at Bethany, or just outside of Bethany, and this is what we're looking at this morning, verses 17 to 37. There is the miracle itself, the actual raising of Lazarus from the dead. We're going to look at that next week. And then there are the results of that resurrection, verses 45 through 57, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks' time. But today we want to look at the second part, the arrival of Jesus. And I want you to observe four things here out of this text that we read. Four things that Jesus does that radiate hope. Whether you're a believer this morning who's come, you've already put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or whether you don't know who Jesus Christ is, this is a message that I trust will produce or radiate through the life of Christ as we unpack this, the hope, the certain hope that you can have of life beyond the grave. Firstly, we find hope in this text because Jesus is seen seeking out the dead. Jesus seeks the dead. He's heading towards Bethany, knowing that Lazarus has already died. And when he arrives, as verse 17 says, Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. That was common Jewish belief, that the soul hovered around the body for 3 days, hoping to re-enter it. But after 4 days, when the body was noticeably decaying, the soul would then depart. So that gives you a little insight as to why Jesus waited 4 days. We know from what we read earlier and studied last week that part of the whole process for Jesus waiting and 2 more days after the messenger had come and then taking that extra 2 days to get back up to Bethany, we noticed that this was because Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that because of his delay, Jesus knew God was going to do and display his glory through him in a greater way than it would have been had he just healed Lazarus at a distance from his sickness. Now, what these people are about to experience is something that probably you and I will never experience in this life. And that's the resurrection from the dead. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, as it says. It was 2 miles off. And you might ask the question, why does John mention this seemingly insignificant detail? 2 miles. Bethany's 2 miles off from Jerusalem. Why even mention it? Well, far from being insignificant, this detail makes it clear that this is the greatest of all miracles that Jesus is going to perform, and he's going to do it, listen to this, at the back door, literally at the back door of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of that time. 2 miles, that's not far away. In fact, that's Waterford, right? Do you seriously think that if someone raised someone from the dead in Waterford this morning, that if you lived in Hickman, you would not hear about it? Come on. Now, you might not believe it, like these guys didn't believe it, but you'd hear about it, and it would be the discussion of the town. And so Jesus is doing a miracle right at their back door. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus came from a prominent family, well known to these religious leaders, well known because of an earlier occasion. You may remember back in Luke chapter 7, just keep your hand in John and come back to Luke 7, verse 36 through 39. Jesus is in a Pharisee's house. He was requested by the Pharisees, plural here, to dine with him, and he entered this Pharisee's house and he reclined at his table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his hair with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man, speaking of Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. And in fact, we know that this woman was Mary. We know that this is the very Mary who is a sister to Lazarus, and she is prominent in their minds. She is known across this area of Judea because she is a woman who stood in the midst of that Pharisee's house and did that act of kindness and love and worship and devotion, and Jesus used that as a teaching tool to that Pharisee. Mary was a prostitute before being saved. And such was the transformation of her life that she loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Jesus' latest and greatest sign back here in John 11 is going to happen right at the very doors of the Sanhedrin. As verse 19 tells us, not only is it close to Jerusalem, but many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so, in waiting these 4 days, not only is Jesus going to bless Mary and Martha and obviously Lazarus, but their friends and even the Jews that came from Jerusalem. Jesus is going to put on display the fact that he is the one who has come into this world for the purpose of conquering death. That's why he seeks death. He seeks death. You know, the reason that Jesus was born in this world was to die. And again, as he's moving towards the cross, we see this same instruction from Jesus coming to his disciples. When, remember, Peter stood in his way in Matthew chapter 16, Peter says, no way, you're not going to, you know, they're going to have to kill me first before you go and get killed. And Jesus says, get out of my way, Satan. Because this is the very reason for which Jesus came. And as Jesus moves through in the next few chapters, you're going to hear again and again him telling his disciples, listen, for this very reason I came into this world, to die. Death doesn't scare him. He was not afraid of death in that sense. He was born to die. He set his face as a flint and went to the cross for us, for the salvation of the elect. And so the first place we find hope is in him moving towards death. He's moving towards death. Secondly, we see that Jesus claims here in verses 21 through 24 to be the resurrection, to be resurrection power. He claims to be literally resurrection power. Verses 20 to 22 tell us that Martha is the first to go and seek Jesus. She is by nature the doer, the problem solver, and she's the one who seeks out Jesus immediately. Remember, she's the one what Jesus said to her, "Oh, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things." Because she was angry because her sister Mary was sitting at his feet while she was making a meal, preparing, making all the preparations for the meal. And Jesus tried to encourage Martha to realize that what was most important was not the preparations for the meal, but the very heart in which she did those preparations. Was she doing them as an act of worship to God? But there's something lacking in Mary's heart. And maybe it's lacking in your heart this morning. As Martha approaches Jesus, verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, this is obviously a statement of faith. She obviously has faith that Jesus could do something even now. We're not told to what extent that faith is, but it's an obvious expression of faith. And yet there's still a strange mix in her heart of faith and doubt. She believes that Jesus could heal her brother. There's a remarkable confidence here that Jesus could heal her brother and do a miracle. If you just ask God, he would receive. So she knew that the Lord Jesus had the special relationship with the Father. She had seen and witnessed the miracles of Jesus. She understood this. But there's still doubt. If you had been here, you weren't here. The issue is, in her mind, is that Jesus was absent. That's the issue. He was absent. She still did not understand that Jesus was by nature truly God, and therefore he was both omniscient and omnipresent. Jesus knew that Lazarus had fallen asleep even though nobody had come and told him. He knew all about it. And there are times in our lives, are there not, when just like Martha and Mary, we believe that God is absent. We think he's distant. We think like the deists who believe that God wound up the world like a clock and set it in motion and he has no part to play in it. But that's not the picture here at all. Jesus is never absent. He's present. He is present everywhere at the same time, and he knows all things and he sees all things because by nature he has the same omniscient nature as his Father. And so we can say in all honesty and truthfulness this morning that Jesus is in our midst. And he is present with us, and we experience his presence by the Spirit that dwells within us. He knows what's going on in your hearts and in your minds and in your lives. He knows everything about you. He's present with you. As a believer, he is present with you every day to commune with you. And as an unbeliever, he is present with you to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of ultimate judgment. Matthew 28:20 was Jesus' promise to his flock, to his disciples. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What's more, Jesus did not need to even be present. If he had wanted to heal Lazarus, he could have done that at a distance. Such is the power of Christ. It's not that he's just present here and his power is somewhere else. No, he is present in power. And we have to understand that. When you open your mouth and declare the praises of God in this place, you are doing that by the very power of God. You cannot call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit whom God gives. When you go down the street or you're in your workplace or at your home and you're hanging out with family and you open your mouth to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they can have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when you do that, the power of Christ is present there. It works through you to that person. It's not how skilled you are at speaking. It's not whether you have a great little package to present to someone. It's about the power of Jesus Christ working through you into that person's life. And so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It would be right to say the gospel is the power of Jesus Christ unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look at how Jesus responds to Mary's doubts and lack and what she's missing here. I wouldn't go as far to say that she has no faith. Some commentators say that. I can't go that far because I see great faith here. When she says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. I don't know what she was really thinking. We're not told what she was thinking. Was she thinking maybe he could raise the dead? We're not told that. But we do know later on when he tells her to roll the stone away from the tomb, she says, oh no, Lord, for my brother's decomposing and his body smells. How did she know that? Because for days after this, the burial, they would go, and in a Jewish custom, they would go and anoint the body with aloes and with myrrh and spices. Kind of an embalming process. But look at how Jesus responds to her. So he hears her, he hears her words, and then he says to her, your brother will rise again. What he meant, what Jesus meant, was that Lazarus was going to be resurrected from the dead immediately, but Martha, in her mind, was thinking theologically, and she says back to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, the resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. The Pharisees taught the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in it, but the Pharisee sect did, and Judaism as a whole did, and so she understood that. Job 19:25 through 27 says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. So Job understood the resurrection. Even though my flesh and skin's destroyed, yet there's a day coming when I will have flesh and see God. He believed in the resurrection, bodily resurrection. Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Of course, that's a messianic statement, but it was also a truth from David's heart. He understood that one day his flesh would be raised again to newness of life, and it would not be ultimately destroyed. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel taught the resurrection of all, even those who were not believers and did not trust in God and did not put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They too will be raised. And there'll be those who will go to everlasting life and those who will go to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So what does Jesus do next? What's he doing here? Why has he brought this up to her? Well, I believe he's challenging Martha, just as he would want to challenge us this morning, not to have and hold on to some abstract theology that we have been taught. Yeah, we believe in the resurrection, but rather to believe it in person, to believe in a person who is right there, embodied in front of her. He is the personification, if you like, of this grand theology. And so he says to her, and he calls her by this statement to put a complete faith and trust, not in a theological statement, not in a knowledgeable statement, but rather in a person who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So she had knowledge. What did she lack? She lacked understanding of who Jesus was. And lacked faith here in him, in this area. Maybe you're a little like her. Maybe you have a lot of biblical knowledge on board. And you can spout off this theology and that theology, and you can talk about all kinds of things regarding Jesus and what he did, and maybe you've read the New Testament 100 times, I don't know. Maybe you have great knowledge, but listen to this. Is your knowledge personal? Is your relationship with God a relationship that's built around the personal indwelling presence of Jesus Christ? See, that's the issue. When was the last time, think about this, when was the last time you heard somebody come up to you and say, hey, I'm the resurrection and the life? Imagine if you were standing at a graveside, you just buried a loved one, and someone comes up beside you and puts their arm around you and says, hey, I'm the resurrection and the life. What's your first thought going to be? You're a nutcase. Throw this guy in here and bury him quick. All right? That's your first thought. You're going to say, don't be so stupid. Or you might think, if you are a little, you know, just a little tweaked yourself, you might think, really? Oh, well then raise this beloved one of mine that I've just buried. Raise him from the dead. You might think that. I'm not sure here what Mary's thinking. Martha's thinking. She doesn't jump at Jesus and say, good, let's go. You can raise my brother from the dead then. She doesn't say that. That's kind of interesting. What's not written is sometimes more interesting than what is written. I mean, seriously, if she believed that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who had the power and the authority to raise the dead, why did she not at that point grab him and drag him to the tomb? What does she do? She runs off and goes and gets Mary. She's a doer, no doubt about that. She's a doer. She didn't stop and fall at his feet. She didn't worship him. See, that's what God wants of us. He doesn't care how much knowledge you have. What he cares about is what you do with that knowledge. Do you worship him? Now, the statement that Jesus made here, I am the resurrection and the life, is either true or it's not. He either is or he isn't. So let's not play games with this. You know, let's not make Jesus out just to be a good moral teacher. He either is the resurrection and the life, or he isn't. And the whole point of the Christian faith, if you were to try and boil the Christian faith down to one single keystone, it is Jesus Christ. And in his nature and in his being, it is the ability that he has to have power over our greatest enemy, and that's death. If you can show me a tomb with the bones of Jesus in, I would walk away tomorrow from all that I've believed. Because Christianity as a faith system is built upon this reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came into this world, died by his own will, laid his life down by his own will, and then he had the power to take that life up again by his own will. That's what Christianity's built on. And you know, I was watching this week I was watching a documentary, and these guys, these highly, highly educated guys coming on, and they're just saying, you know, hey, Americans, we're not duped by that Bible stuff anymore. We're not so stupid as to be sucked in by that Bible stuff anymore. We're the intelligentsia of the world. We're the smart people of the world, right? We're the ones that can build bombs and fly people to the moon and outer space and so on and so forth. We're the smart guys. You know, in fact, one guy even said, you know what, you want to put that Bible stuff, that New Testament Bible talk about Jesus raising people from the dead, you want to put that on the same shelf as Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. Now, we go, wow, and I heard someone go, wow, that's pretty sad. But seriously, do our lives not reflect at times the same mindset? I mean, what are you living for? Do you live for the life beyond this world, or do you live for this world? What are you living for? Because if Jesus has the power of a resurrection and the life, then there is a future There is a future kingdom and there is a future life for us, and we are called to live in the light of that life. And yet so many who name the name of Jesus Christ live their lives as if there is no hope and as if there is no future, and they are building kingdoms on this world, on this earth, for themselves and for their glory. A friend of mine from the Master's Seminary made a comment when asked about how does he tithe his money, and does he have like a big savings account and stuff like that. And he says, listen, while I'm on this earth, I am commanded by God to love my neighbor and to meet the needs of those around me. When I see a need, if I have the means to meet that need, I should meet that need. He said, so how can I have a huge big savings account? Because he said, everywhere I go, there's more need than what I have to meet. And then he said, add to that the fact that I can't take any of it with me anyway, and I'm not living for the present, I'm living for the future. I'm not living as though this is the world, this is my home. I'm living for a home that God has prepared for me and is Jesus Christ is preparing for me even now. That's what I'm living for. You see, that's what a real Christian who believes Jesus is the resurrection and the life lives like. Now, I'm not saying sell your home and go and buy a tent and live down in Beardsley Park or whatever it is. I'm not saying that. I've heard crazy people do that kind of stuff as well. No, you need to be a good steward of your resources. But whose resources are they? The God's, and that it be used for His glory. And if you truly believe there is an eternal world, and in that eternal world there is the resurrection of the life, there are those who are going to enter into the very presence of God and enjoy comfort and blessing for all eternity, and then there are those who are going to be cast into a lake of fire and judged for the rest of eternity, then surely if you truly believe that and you have in your hands the way of life and the way of death, then will you not do everything you possibly can to communicate that with people? And so we give, and we pour out and use what God has given to us for that purpose, because we believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Thirdly, let me show you a third thing that I believe gives hope. The first is that Jesus moves towards death. The second is that He claimed to be the resurrection power. The third is this: Jesus becomes the object of true worship. He becomes the object of true worship. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of life. This is the fifth of seventh statements where it begins with this little phrase, I am. This is these seven statements through the book of John all claim the deity of Jesus Christ. The first is Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. He said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. He said, I am the door, John 10:7-9. He said, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11-14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And finally, I am the true vine, John 15:1-5. But here he says, I am the resurrection of life. This is a testimony or a statement claiming divine nature, claiming to be God in human flesh. Not something less than God, not part of God, but fully God. Now, if God is here and He's in a human body, and the presence of God is evident through the miracles and the signs that He performed, then surely the right and only response would be to fall at His feet and to worship Him. And that's exactly what Mary does when she comes. At the point of every claim that Jesus makes to deity, you and I are faced with a decision, are we not? You will either put your faith and trust in the creator of this universe, or you'll put your faith in some knowledge that you've gained. As we heard yesterday, you will make up some kind of eclectic belief system and have your own opinion about God. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed that people love to believe all kinds of eclectic stuff? And they believe it without any foundation. Someone comes along and says, you know, in my opinion, God is this big yellow being in the sky. And we're all going to fall into his big yellow pool, and we're all going to become a part of this big yellow cosmic consciousness. You can call it a lake, you can call it whatever you like. Show me one iota of proof that that is an actual reality of our God. You can't. And yet people will run after that stuff. They will build TV programs around it. They'll build ministries. People will fall down and worship and honor and give glory to that kind of God. But here in the Bible, we find that Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. That's a claim. But then he backs it up, not only by raising people from the dead, showing he does have the power, but rising victorious from the dead himself. People don't want to know that. It never ceases to amaze me. People will run after the most bizarre nonsense. And yet when it comes to reality, when it comes to true revelation, what God has revealed in history concerning himself and his power and his ability and his redemptive plan and his son and what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. And it's all there for us to examine and to test. And yet so often we run the other way. Remember, at this point of Jesus' ministry, most people had rejected him. And yet once again, we find Jesus calling Martha to true worship. This is what he says to her. He says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Now the first statement, there's two statements here. The first means that if you place your faith in Jesus, you will live even if you die physically. And the second statement is simply built on the first, saying that all those who truly live, that is, they have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, who is as he claims to be the resurrection and the life, therefore, he's saying, these will never die spiritually. Now, you can play around with that. You can look at it from all the different angles. There's about four different positions you can take on these two statements. But I think that one best fits the context of this passage. There is a brother who is dead. Jesus is going to raise him from the dead as a testimony that he is, as a testimony to his and a support to his statement that he is the resurrection and the life. But at the same time, Jesus wants Mary, and particularly here Martha, and all the others who are around to understand, even to us today, to understand that the resurrection and the life is involves both aspects. When Jesus talks about being the resurrection and the life, he is talking about raising your physical body from the dead and giving you eternal life, life without end, never to die again. This is simply another way of saying that those who truly have eternal life are those who have humbly believed that Jesus is God, wrapped in human flesh. He is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one whom the prophets spoke of. Apostle Paul wrote of the reality of eternal life in many different ways. In Romans, he says this, in Romans 6:5, "For if we have become united with him," Jesus, that is, "in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So as he rose bodily and physically from the dead, so too a day is coming when our physical bodies will be raised and our souls will be reunited with our bodies. And that will be at the rapture when we meet Jesus in the air. Paul goes on to say in Romans 7:24-25, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the resurrected body is a resurrected body that's different. It's not sinful still. It's not bound by sin. It's freed. It's new. It's spiritual And yet it's tangible too. It's a heavenly body like Jesus' glorified heavenly body. 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul says, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" This statement is based in that chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no body in the grave. In fact, Paul said, if there is, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith, Corinthians, is in vain. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10, he writes, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, and has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What a tremendous statement. What a powerful truth to lay hold of here. And again, all built on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." In other words, he took off the shackles and the bondage of death and the fear of death that controlled us, and he's replaced it with the hope of eternal life. All of these scriptures surely are acclamations of worship directed to Jesus Christ. And so the question, therefore, that demands worship in this text, coming back to John 11, as Jesus is unfolding this with Martha, he then turns to her and he says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life?" And Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." See, true worship, we see in that statement, confesses three things. It confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, that is, he's the anointed one promised by God through the prophets, who would come into this world. Secondly, he is God's Son, that is, he has a divine nature. And thirdly, he is the one who came to die and to rescue people out of this God-cursed world. And we're called to worship him. It's not an option, it's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved as a command. If you fail to obey the command, then you will meet Jesus not as a savior, but you'll meet him as Lord. Well, fourthly, we see in this text a fourth action that brings hope of Jesus here, and that is that Jesus demonstrates compassion for man's great plight. Verses 28 through 36. Having affirmed her faith in Jesus, Martha then goes away, calls Mary her sister, and says secretly to her, "The teacher's here and he's calling for you." Perhaps the reason for the secrecy is that she had hoped that Mary might gain a private audience with Jesus and avoid the conflict which she knew would come from the very statement that he just made to her. Perhaps that's what's going on in her mind. But the approach, whatever she did, failed, because as soon as Mary gets up quickly and takes off, those who were consoling her saw that, followed her, thinking she's going to the tomb to weep there. Mary came to where Jesus was and seeing him, and I want you to notice this. She fell at his feet. She says exactly the same thing that Martha says. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she says exactly the same thing, or half of the same thing. She doesn't go on like Martha. But she says exactly the same thing here. But notice her actions tell you a different story. She worships Jesus. She falls at his feet. Literally, she falls prostrate, lays her hands on his feet. She did the same thing here as she did in the garden tomb. Remember, after the resurrection of Jesus, and she fell down and laid her hands on him. He said, "Mary, I must go to the Father first. I must be glorified first. So the difference that we see between Mary and Martha is striking. Striking on two accounts. One, how they acted, and two, on Jesus' response. I mean, why didn't Jesus go through the same process with Mary here that he did with Martha? I mean, with Martha, he presented himself as the resurrection and the life, and he called her to have faith in him. But not with Mary. Why? Because Mary already believed. She already believed. She was already a genuine worshiper of Jesus Christ. And so she demonstrates here true saving faith. But watch what happens next. Jesus, verse 33, saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come with her were also weeping, and he's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. See, what we see here is a demonstration of the compassion that Christ had for man's great plight. He's not just weeping for Mary and Martha and these Jewish friends of theirs. He's not just weeping because Lazarus is dead. I mean, he knows Lazarus is about to be raised from the dead, so he's not weeping over Lazarus' death. He's weeping because he sees the deep, deep effect of what death brings to the human nature, and he experiences that himself. In fact, even here, this word weeping, this little translation of this Greek term here that says he was deeply moved, it's kind of not a good translation. It literally means to snort like a horse. So you have a horse about to go into battle, and it's ready for the battle. And you know what they do? They snort, and their veins pop out on their faces, and they charge into battle. That's the idea here. Jesus is indignant at what death is doing. This is the very reason that he came into the world, is to take the enemy of death on and fight it to the victory. That's the idea. And yet he's moved with compassion for the humanity. He feels it. In verse 35, where it says Jesus wept, the Greek word here is kaleo, and it's used of Mary and the Jews who were with her. The Greek word that's used here for Jesus wept is different than what's used of Mary and the Jews who were weeping. This is a rare word. It is the word dakruo, and it's used here in the New Testament, and it implies that his tears were not an act, were not put on, but they were sincerely generated by a deep hatred for what he saw that sin had accomplished in Lazarus and in those whom he loved, and a deep love for those who he called his friends. So you have both sides of this. You have both sides of the coin. There's a hatred for the impact of sin and its incessant working against the people of this world, and because he knows he's the means and the key to have victory in that, but at the same time there's a deep love here for these people. He truly is a man of sorrows, as Isaiah said, a man acquainted with grief. Tears of love, yes, but not tears of hopeless despair, for he's about to do a miracle that would forever be a sign to all generations and to us here even today that there is life beyond the grave, and that the source of that life is Jesus Christ himself. So then, what have you witnessed this morning as we've looked at this text together? Hopefully you've observed these four things: that Jesus seeks out the dead, he claims to be the resurrection and the power, he becomes the object of true worship because of who he is, and he demonstrates compassion for man's great plight. Jesus is our only hope. He defines death as sleep back in verse 11, because in the Christian worldview, that's exactly what death is. It's simply asleep. It's harmless. It's a welcomed relief after the sorrows and the troubles of the day. So what impact should that have on you this morning? What should be different about your life as a result of partaking here this morning? Well, number one, you shouldn't live as though this world is an end in itself. Don't go and live that way this week. Go and live differently. Take whatever gift you have been given by God, take whatever resources you've been given by God, whatever talents you've been given by God, and use them to proclaim to a world that is blind to this reality that Jesus Christ is the only hope of mankind's greatest need. And ultimately, we know that means that sin produces death and that Jesus is the means of dealing with our sins so that we too can have that resurrection and life. Secondly, understand this, that as you go, you are really being the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ, that he is seeking out the dead. He's seeking out the dead. He wants, as he's done in your life, to roll the stone away and to command people to come forth to life. That's what he wants to do. He wants that you would be an instrument in his hands, experiencing the very same thing that happened with Lazarus in the tomb in other people's lives. That they would be born again of the Spirit of God, that their spiritual death would be put aside and they'd become spiritually alive, and as a result of that spiritual life, become true worshipers of Jesus Christ. You have family members? That means you're going to pray for them like you've never prayed before, because you know that in Jesus Christ there is hope. You have unbelievers that are friends, you're going to pray for them like you've never prayed before. You're going to open your mouth this week and you're going to proclaim the gospel in a loving, caring way. You're going to love people with the gospel if you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Tonight we're going to have people here who are coming because of a documentary. There are some who no doubt are going to come from the Mormon faith, and they're going to be here tonight. We've had a lot of interest in this, and I'm very thankful for that. Remember, it's not knowledge. They have lots of knowledge, but that's not what's going to save. It's a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's relational. So love these people in Christ. Show them the love of Christ tonight, and may he be glorified in that process. He will rise again. He will rise and raise each one of us, again from the dead as he has already risen. Join me in this final song as we sing together. I will rise.